someone did thousands of years ago affect me today. It's not fair. I don't like it. God's arbitrary, and I'm not going to buy it. Okay, let's look at this for a minute. Are you held responsible for something that Adam did thousands of years ago? Yes, you are. You say, I don't believe it. Remember when Abraham offered a tithe to Melchizedek, and later the biblical writers proved an argument that Melchizedek was a greater priesthood than Aaron's priesthood, and Jesus Christ was after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews? The argument he used is this, that Levi, though he hadn't even been born yet, he was hundreds of years down the line, Levi was in the loins of Abraham, and therefore Levi offered offerings to Melchizedek. That's a strange argument. Let me give you another one. Remember a man named Achan? God said, "You, when Jericho is defeated, don't you take anything out of Jericho. Jericho belongs to me, and don't touch anything." And Achan took clothes, gold, and hid him in his tent. And the whole army of Israel lost the next day because of the sin of one man. Hundreds of Israelites were killed because of the sin of one man. When Moses found it out, do you know who paid the price for Achan's sin? Achan was stoned. Achan's wife was stoned. Achan's children were stoned. Achan's cattle was stoned. Everything that belonged to Achan paid the price of Achan's sin. This is the Hebrew ideal of corporality. If you're familiar with the Old Testament talks about salvation mostly of a nation, of a group of people, and not about individual salvation. In Adam, all men die. That's very simple. It says, somehow, you were involved in the sin of Adam. Somehow, when Adam opened the door to rebellion, it flooded into our world, and we've been affected by it ever since. Did you know before Adam sinned, that there was no thorns and thistles in the world? Even the created order, nature, was cursed by Adam's sin. Adam was cursed. Nature was cursed. All of God's creation had a big blight on it because of Adam. And it's been in effect to this day. Well, that sounds good, preacher, but what does all this mean? How does all this affect me? This sin in the abstract doesn't do a thing to me. The problem is, we're not talking about sin in the abstract. We're talking about the fact that you cannot be the person you want to be. You cannot live by the standard you know in your own heart is right. You cannot keep God's law, period. Try as hard as you will. The only way, the only thing you're guaranteed of the fact is you're going to sin, even though you know Jesus Christ. It has affected me. Matter of fact, it has touched me at who I am. You say, but I still like the fact that I'm sinful before I even had a choice. Psalm 51:5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me." Not fair, we say. Not fair. Not fair. This is the Baptist Faith and Message. You ever seen this? This is what the convention, Southern Baptist Convention, drew up. It's not a Baptist creed, but kind of what all Baptists generally hold to. And on page 10 of this thing, it talks about man. And I want to take issue with it if I could. Let me read it to you. "In the beginning, man was created innocent of sin and endowed with his creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined toward sin. And as soon as they are capable of moral action, become transgressors and are under condemnation." That is wrong. We're not transgressors as soon as we sin. We sin because we're already transgressors. Why do you think there's a terrible fight in the church of what to do with babies who die? Why do you think most churches have infant baptism if not to get rid of original sin? Why do you think Baptists have come up with a doctrine called the Age of Accountability? Have you ever read anywhere in here about the Age of Accountability? No. It's not in here. It's our way of trying to say what happens to little ones who go to be with the Lord. The Bible doesn't talk about little ones. The Bible talks about men who are old enough to make a choice. Original sin is a real problem in the Christian faith. And I tell you this, children are sinful. They are sinful because they're affected by Adam's sin. You say, unfair, I don't like it. Folks, whether you like it or not is not the real criteria on what we're going to have to base the decision about sin. The fact is that we are sinful and we're a slave to sin. Notice Psalm 14:3. They have all sinned, turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. People want to tell me, oh, somewhere there's somebody who's never heard the name of Jesus Christ, but they've been a good man. Surely God will take them to himself. There's only one problem with that. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray, each one unto his own way. The Bible says they have all turned aside. None of them do good, not even one. You say, but you don't know my husband. He is the sweetest man. Tell you what, you can have the sweetest husband, sweetest wife, the sweetest grandnephew, the sweetest grandbaby, and if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're lost in sin. Sin is not what a person does. Sin is what a person is. Our whole world's been affected by the fall. You say, I don't like it. Will you turn with me to the 5th chapter of Romans, chapter 12? I've kind of set the stage now for you to get down to the nitty-gritty of what we're going to do. If I just woke up and said, I'm going to talk about sin, well, everybody said, big deal. Been in church all my life. Heard about sin all my life. But when I start saying somehow your children are involved in sin, and somehow the people you think are real good are involved in sin, it gets a little closer to home, doesn't it? Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, before I start this, I'm going to read down through 21. I want you to circle the number of times the word one appears. Just circle the word one as I read through this. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. King James says, all have sinned. That is not the translation it should be. All sinned. It's not all have sinned. That's this Baptist Faith and Message deal. We're sinful because we have sinned. The Greek says, all sinned in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. You know what that's saying? That's saying that in between the time from Adam to Moses, sin was not imputed to man's account because there was no law to break. But notice what happened. Even though there was no sin imputed to men, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by that grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now notice, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the disobedience of one the many were made righteous. We are right at the heart of what we believe as Protestants, right central in what we talk about the gospel. You are not sinful because you sin. You hear me? You're not sinful because you sin. You sin because you're sinful. Adam affected the whole human race. We were somehow involved in Adam. You say, I don't like it. Here's the best way I've ever heard describe it. Take two streams from their source. Two streams bubbling out of a rock. One stream is muddied. It's muddy from the source, and it's muddy all the way to the end. The other one is crystal pure at its source, and the rest of the water is crystal pure. We have been caught in the dirty, sinful, extreme of mankind. And the Bible says by one man, one transgression, sin entered the world, and every one of us has been affected by sin. Also through one man, righteousness has come into the world, and we are all made right through Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. Do you see any place for you in there? Do you see any place for your sinful deeds or your good works? No. Do you see any place for the law in here? No. The law was never intended to make man right with God. The law was meant to show man that man is exceedingly sinful. That was the purpose of the law. Nobody has ever come to God by keeping the law. But here's the good news. All of us have been affected by one man's sin. But thanks be to God, all of us have been affected by one man's righteousness, one man's act, and that is Calvary. Jesus Christ paid the price of all man's sin. Just as Adam made all men guilty, Jesus Christ makes all men righteous. You say, that's universalism. Wait 1 minute. Verse 17. Do you see where it says we must receive those who receive the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness? God has done everything for you to make you right with Himself. You don't have to add anything. Baptism, emotional experience, work, nothing can be added to what God's already done in Jesus Christ. The one made the many righteous as the one made the many sinful. What he's saying is this. Those of us who are in the world who know Jesus Christ have received God's free gift by faith. The rest of the world has also been redeemed by Jesus Christ's blood, but they have not received the gift of God's love. They have not accepted Jesus Christ, received the gift. I think it's very true that we need to say over and over again that salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You don't deserve it. But salvation costs you everything that you are in receiving it. Folks, you can't play games with God. You may fool me. You may fool the church. You may fool your friends and neighbors. But you're not going to fool God. God does not want, need, or accept half-time, part-time, milquetoast, halfway Christian. There's one kind of Christian. The man or the woman or the young person who comes to God and said, here is the whole ball of wax. I've made a mess of it. I've ruined it. Now will you take my life and use it? Romans 12:1. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's what we have got to do. Sin has infiltrated us. It's affected us. It has broken the relationship between man and himself, man and his wife, man and his environment, man and himself, man and God. It has broken every relationship in the world. And there is nothing that will cure sin but the death of Jesus Christ. Nothing. You work like a turkey in the church. Just go crazy doing things for God. It doesn't do a thing about your sinful condition. You pay for this building in one check. It doesn't do anything for your sinful condition. Use your talent, pray, sing, crawl if you want to on your knees anywhere in the world. It won't do anything for your sinful condition. The wickedness of one man brought sin on all of us. The righteousness of one man brought cleansing and peace and joy and salvation to all of us. But we've got to receive it. We've got to accept it. We've got to bring it home. What can I do about sin? Why don't you try accepting Jesus Christ? You say, but you told me I'd still sin. I guess one of the greatest tensions of my life is wanting to do God's will, but not being able to. I'm caught right in the middle of that Romans 7 tension. I know what is God's will for me. I know God's standard. And I can't meet it. The day that I realized that Jesus Christ had met that standard for me and then had given it to me, is the day that I finally accepted myself and began to live the abundant and happy Christian life instead of the terrible turmoil of trying to be right with God. There are Baptists who are working as hard to be right to God as anybody in the world right now. Will you rest in Jesus Christ? Will you let Him fill you and love you? You're all sinful. Man, quit playing games with me. None of us are good. Not one of us. We're not fooling anybody. But God says, while you were yet sinful, I died for you. God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Lean on me. Don't lean on yourself. My yoke is light and easy, and you'll find rest unto your soul. Two questions. Are you still trying to be right with God by self-effort? That's been the Sunday school lesson for 2 weeks now, Galatians 2, Galatians 3. You cannot work for God, folks. All you can do is yield your life to God and let God work through you. If you're still trying to be right with God by self-effort, I implore you, quit today. Rest in Jesus Christ. Trust what He's already done for you. If you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have never invited Him into your heart, I have tried to present to you the predicament that all of us are in. We're all sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We offer that to you in Jesus Christ's name. All you must do is receive it, accept it in His name. Folks, that's the heart of what the gospel is all about. You say, don't I have any part at all in this? You have the part of saying yes to God. God has done everything else for you in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the righteousness of God. He is the robes of whiteness we're going to be someday draped in. It's Jesus, not you. Lord, we thank you for the fact that even though sin has touched us to the very core of our lives, oh God, we don't understand why we act the way we do, oh God. We don't know why we continue to sin and do things that aren't pleasing even to us. But we pray, oh Christ, that you would bring home to us again and again the fact that you have already paid the price of sin, that the devil has already been defeated in his works, that we are already your children because of our faith in you. God, show us the fact that we're children of the King, and help us to walk with our head up and our eyes open because we know that we are not children of the darkness anymore. Help us, O God, to spread the good news that even in the midst of failure and personal defeat and loneliness and all the problems that sin causes to us, that there is a hope, there is someone who has paid the price for our sin, and that we can receive Him by faith. Have your way, O Christ, in this service we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't have superlatives enough in my vocabulary to express to you the profound impact that this message had on my daily walk and my daily joy in Jesus Christ. I don't know how to emphasize enough to you of what this can mean to your life. Simply to say, God has done something with this passage and message for me that, well, I just don't know how to introduce any other way. The title of this is The Tension-Filled Life. We hear a lot about the Spirit-Filled Life, and yet it has been my understanding the Spirit-Filled Life is a tension-filled life. I find there's two great extremities in understanding the Christian faith. One of them is the extremity that man can rise to that great height of perfection whereby he does not sin, at least knowingly, anymore. The other polarity is that group of Christians who feel like that once they've accepted Jesus Christ, there are no rules in life. There's simply a total license to do anything you want to do. And those two extreme polarities have attracted many through the centuries. We have characterized those two polarities by two theological words. One is the word justification, that means that we are accepted in Jesus Christ just the way we are. And you have heard me preach about that God accepts you just the way you are, period. And I believe that. It is a fundamental understanding of my theology that God accepted me when I was a sinner running from Him. How much more does He love me now that I'm one of His children? So God accepts me like I am. But that is not all the Christian message. There is another pole. There is another extremity we call sanctification. Sanctification is that pole of the Christian life that a man sees the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, that man sees the terrible gap between what is and what ought, that man sees that long upward struggle of becoming more like Jesus Christ, and though man knows he's accepted, and though man understands the race is won, the victor's crown is his because of Jesus Christ, yet God has given us a spiritual race to run. And as we struggle and run the race of faith, we continue to limit our lives and guard our words and struggle with the habits that are ingrained in our nature. Not that we would ever reach the goal of becoming like Christ in this life, but that we would never take our eyes off the goal. It's a polarity of seeing the laws of God and becoming rigid in them, totally rigid. And that's the truth. Now let's cut this mic off. It's buzzing too bad. I need that mic. I have known Christians who have gotten into the kingdom of God and have sat right down and said, I'm waiting for the second coming. I have known other Christians who all their life are totally shattered, never able to be what God wants them to be completely, and totally frustrated and thwarted in all they do because they see the high goal and have given up trying to reach it. Now, in the midst of these two polarities, the great apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, comes and speaks a word about the tension-filled life. And I would like to read that with you, found in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14 and going through verse 25. And as I read, I want you to circle, there's a pencil in front of you, for those who don't have a pencil with them, I want you to circle every time the word I appears in 14 through 25, and I want you to underline every time the word sin appears in 14 through 25 as I read. Romans 7, 14 through 25, underline the word sin, circle the word I. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would like to, what I would not like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Then I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur in the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin that is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I don't know how many times the word I is mentioned there, but it looks like one huge scribble of circles in my Bible. There are I's everywhere in that context. There must be 20 of them or more. And the word sin occurs numerous times. Now, to understand Paul's meaning in this passage, every time you have underlined the word sin, you need to write over top of that
sin nature, our fallen nature. Now, you can't understand the context of Romans 7 without understanding what he's talking about is not sins, plural, that we commit, but sin nature that indwells us. Now, what we have here, if very quickly you'll let me give you a brief outline of the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3 is saying that all men are lost and all men are accountable to God. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 4 is a basic exposition of two great men in the Old Testament, Abraham and David. Both of them were saved by faith. Abraham before the coming of the law. Beginning in Romans 5 and 6, we find that we have total freedom from the law because we have been justified by faith. Culminating in Romans 6:6, when it says that King James has that sin is nature is destroyed. But that is a terrible translation of the Greek phrase. Sin nature has been made inoperative. We have the power because of the indwelling Spirit of God to pull the plug on our sin nature. It's still there, it's still operative, it's still functioning, but we have pulled the source of power out by Jesus Christ dying for us and the Spirit living within us. Then comes Romans 7, where Paul begins to struggle with the law. The law here can mean the Mosaic law, but really the word law here has a wider connotation of law in the sense of what man knows is best for man and what God's will for him. Now back in Romans 2 and 3, we found that there is an inner light in every man's conscience. No man is without excuse before God, because you can know something of God simply by this inner light. This inner light, in a way, is talking about the law in Romans 7. It is that part of man that man knows what's right and wrong to an extent. So, we come to the fact that Paul knew what was right, but Paul couldn't live what was right. Paul knew the ought, but Paul couldn't make the ought. Paul knew what God wanted for him, but Paul couldn't be what God wanted him to be. And it is a terrible paradox. It's a gut-ripping experience that is not abnormal, but is extremely normal and normative in the church of God. In verse 14, it says, I am of flesh. Now, Paul, unfortunately, uses the word flesh in several connotations. The word flesh many times just means I have a physical body. 1 Corinthians 15 is a good example of the word flesh meaning physical body. But here the word flesh means fallen nature, man rebelling against God. When it says, I am made of flesh, it's referring back for Paul to all of men somehow falling in Adam. I get from the fact that in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following is my proof passage for the doctrine of original sin. Paul says, in Adam, all of us fail. And in Adam, where we had the choice of being God's servant or being the servant of self, when Adam chose self, all of us lost the ability to choose God. That's why the Bible says over and over again that none of us have chose God. All of us have gone after our own way. Every one of us have rebelled against God's will. And therefore, it's a matter of age. You are going to rebel. It just depends when, what time, how much, in what areas. Now, the word sold into bondage is a perfect tense in Greek. It speaks of almost as sin being personified. Sin holds the mortgage on your life, and sin has foreclosed the mortgage, and you belong to sin. And sin here is almost personified. It's the word sin nature. You are totally sold out, and you stand sold out to sin. What does that mean? That means that you can't keep the law of God. That means you can't reach the high calling that God has given to you. And so many have said, if I can't, I've tried for years. If I can't, I'll quit. It's impossible. I'll quit trying. I'll give up. I'm totally bad and it just doesn't work. Notice if you will, please. When Paul says in verse 15, I am for that which I am doing, I do not understand what's the matter with me. Friends, I want to tell you the most difficult part of the Christian life is the first few years. To my own horror, as I entered the Christian life a little later in life, as far as my total commitment to God, man, life was a joy. And the overflow of the fact that guilt was gone gave my life a joyous ring and exuberance I'd never known in my life. I had felt guilty for so years, and now I felt free. I felt right with God. I wasn't afraid to die. I had found Him. I had found that pearl of great price, and I was joyous. I thought I had overcome. But it was not too many months, too many years before I realized that I had not overcome. That always in my life were these terrible hands that kept trying to drag me back into the pit of sin and self and shame and horror. always when I thought I had all the fetters off, the fetters would reappear. When I thought I had controlled one area of my life, only to find to my shame that other areas had gotten completely out of control, and always those hands were pulling me back into the miry clay and back into the pit from where God had taken me out. The early Christian life is a terrible thing to understand. For you see, God has to move the early believer from a time of exuberance and the fact that he has been forgiven of sin to not only a forgiveness of sin, but a removal of sin from his life as a controlling power. You see, justification is the word that we use to describe that God in Jesus Christ has made us his children, period. But the word sanctification is a word that means that God is in the process of our lives to somehow deliver us from the power of sin that so easily entangles us. And so God has to move that believer from justification or being saved or being right with God into that eternal struggle of fighting and being what God wants him to be as compared to what he is. And that is a terrible, traumatic time. And the rest of our Christian life, we have to somehow move between the poles of God accepting us the way we are, but continue to strive to be what God wants us to be. And we fall and we sin and we go back to justification and say, God, forgive me. And of course God does. And then we have to be off on the striving again. It is an eternal back and forth between these two great doctrines of God accepts you, but be ye perfect as I, your Father in heaven, is perfect. It's that terrible picture between, I am saved, I am free, I am right with God, I love the world, I love life. But oh, there is still sin in me. There is still rebellion, there is still hatred, there is still all kinds of things in my life that shouldn't be there. And it is a terrible tension in the Christian life. Notice he says that I no longer am the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Friends, I want to tell you this. I don't know how you define the word victory in your life. I catch a glimpse of on television and on Christian radio and in books I read that victory for the majority of Christians that I hear being articulate about victory today is that victory is total health, total wealth, total delivery from sin, total victory in every area, total command of the life. And that to me has never been my experience. Never. I have found that when I want to do the best for God, my own selfish desire is always there. I've found that when my goals are the highest, that my priorities always get messed up. And I find that many times I'm doing God's will out of a selfish ambition or an ego need and not really for God at all, but I'm only doing it for Bob. And it just really frustrates me that I can't be what God wants me to be. And Paul comes to say, it's no longer I, but sin that indwells me. Now, I'm not saying it's an excuse, and you just can't sit back and say, well, it's just sin in me. I can't help it. I'm just going to give up. Paul is saying, friends, there's a struggle. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. You kind of tiptoe down the garden path and pick a blossom here and smell a rose there. The Christian life is a man ready for battle, armor helmet on, breastplate on, feet shod with the gospel of peace, sword in hand, who walks out to fight that spiritual battle. It's not a garden of roses. It's the worst fight I've been in my life. Paul is saying, inside my life, there is another me. There is the old nature. There is the alter ego. There is that part of me that lusts toward fulfilling the things of the body and the things of the flesh and desires for the recognition of the world. Always in me is this alter ego that continually fights for control of my life. But thanks be to God, there is the Spirit of God that's come to indwell me. Peter would say in 1 Peter that we have the divine nature imparted to us. Inside this feeble body is nothing less than the power of sin and the presence of God. Now, I want you to notice that all through the book of Romans, when Paul says all men are guilty but responsible, and when it struggles here with the Christian life, even the book of James where it struggles with the Christian life, that Satan is never once mentioned until the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Don't think you're going to stand before God and say, Satan made me do it. Friends, the real problem with us is that we don't need Satan to make us do half the things we do because our fallen nature lusts toward the things that would gratify it. Satan is only one enemy of man. The other enemies are the fallen nature and the world system apart from God. And here when Paul taught this terrible struggle, it's not Satan he's fighting against, it's Paul he's fighting against. Paul is the problem. Paul wants, Paul needs, Paul desires. But you see, back in Romans 6, we found that you've got to die to yourself somehow, and Christian baptism is a symbol of that death. And as we come out of the water, we're new creatures. As we accept Christ, the old self, the old ambitions, the old desires, the old needs are somehow put away as an old dirty cloth is taken off. And we put on a brand new cloth. And that new cloth, a new robe, is the will of God for our life. And the problem is, it's hard to keep that new robe on. For we continually shuck that new robe and put the old one back on. We're like a hog that returned to the wallet, if you please. We're clean, we're God's children, but we always find ourselves back in the mud. And I'm tired of feeling guilty for being in the mud. Because I've never met a man yet who hadn't been in the mud. I never met a saint I didn't think had been in the mud again. And the world points its bony finger and says, "And you're a Christian?" Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a muddy Christian. I'm not all that God wants me to be. But Jesus Christ has accepted me. And I'm trying the best I can to live for Him. And I've never lived for Him one full day in my life. Never lived for Him one full day completely in His will that I've ever experienced. For there is in my heart a battle that will not cease. And I have found that victory is not the removal of the battle, but the letting myself die to the will of God. You see, when I was a young Christian, I prayed. I used to have the worst, foulest mouth you can imagine. My boyfriends would not bring their girls around me. I had begun to express myself in terms that I was totally embarrassed about, but that was the way I expressed myself. When I started to preach, I thought, oh my word, I'm going to slip one of these days. It's going to be bad news. And I thought the longest time that God would just take it away. But I found that was something I had to struggle with. You see, I've learned that it's not the total removal of the problem that's God's will, but it's that we become stronger and stronger in the midst of the problem that's God's will. God's great promise is not to change the circumstances. God's great promise is I'll walk through those circumstances with you. Notice if you would, please. When it says, the good I wish in verse 19, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. I want to tell you, a new Christian will feel like his life is right. A new Christian will say, I've got it together. A new Christian will say, I'm not sinning. A new Christian will brag about how good and strong and noble and pure he is. But you let a man get a few weeks, a few months, a few years, a few experience in the Christian life, and you find those men who are really mature and those women who are really spiritual, and those young people who are really growing, they don't brag how good they are. They're ashamed of how bad they are. For the closer you get to God, the wider that gap becomes in what is and what ought. The more you see the face of Jesus, the more you see the flaws in your own life. The closer you come to God in maturity, the farther you see you've got to go. Now, friends, that's not to discourage you. That's to make you see that you're dependent on God all your life. You're never going to arrive. Victory in the Christian life is not the removal of problems. Victory, in my understanding, is to still be in the battle. Victory for me is not giving up, but it's continuing to struggle with those things that pull me down. Continuing to strive for God's will, though I know I'll never make it, but never giving up the trying. Notice what it says. Verse 21. Then I find the principle that evil is present in me, even the one that wishes to do good. You see, we have been fooled in our day that if you can diagnose something, if you can tell somebody what the name of it is, what the problem is, then that, in a sense, is a cure. Diagnosis is not a cure. Friends, Paul is saying, I know what's right, and I can't do it. Now, if you'll just look at the number of times the word I is used in this paragraph, you'll see that what I think we have here is not a lost man, but a redeemed man. For a man who is lost doesn't worry about God's will for his life. You say, we have a carnal Christian here. No, we don't have a carnal Christian here. We have a spiritual Christian here, but who is still struggling with this terrible fight. Carnal Christians just don't have a struggle. They just kind of sit back and let the world just flow right along. It's those people who are really concerned about their sin and rebellion that identify with Paul. For you see, what Paul is trying to do, Paul is a maturing Christian who has suddenly realized that the Christian life is above the ability for any man to live. The Christian life is not a hard life. The Christian life is a supernatural life. And the more you try to live it, the more you know you can't live it. And the more you struggle to do, the more you know you can't do. I got to the place in my life that I had just made up my mind, I am not going to sin. I know what's right. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Only to my horror to find that I couldn't do it. But I continue to lapse into certain areas of sin. But I continue to falter and continue to stutter and continue to sput and never seem to get anywhere. Only till I realize that I do not have the resources in and of myself to live the life that God calls me to live. The Christian life is nothing less than Christ's life living in you in our world. I can't live Christ's life. Only Christ in me can live Christ's life. And I don't have an ABCs of how you do this. It's a terribly difficult thing to try to talk about. But somehow when you let go of the controls of your life, and you say, oh God, I can't quit sinning. Oh God, I can't do what I want to. Oh God, I can't stop. Suddenly, you find not an immediate stop. The Bible does not teach sinlessness. The Bible teaches sinning less and less and less and less. Suddenly, as Christ comes to take control, as we begin to look at life not through the eyes of our old nature, but through the eyes of God, Christ begins to live His life in you. You can't live the Christian life. Period. Exclamation point. You say, but Bob, how do you do it? All I can say to you is that somehow as Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, the word wretched comes from a word that means to make exhausted by hard labor. Boy, Paul has tried to make it. Exhausted, beaten, wounded, he sits down and says, God, I can't do it. And immediately the answer comes. But thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is nothing less than a beautiful passage of how God can live in you and overcome through you. Romans 8 is the culmination of what the Spirit in you can do if you'll let Him. Romans 8 is nothing less than man supernaturally infilled and dwelt, living the supernatural life. You see, there's two aspects of Christianity, just like there's, I forgot which side I had justification on. Think of it over here. There's justification and sanctification. There's also two aspects of the Christian life. I've called it to you before, the objective truth and the subjective experience. Objectively, you are a Christian if you accept Jesus Christ by faith. God has in His death made you a child of God. You are a Christian not by what you do, but by what God has done in Jesus Christ. You are a Christian not by how you live or what you believe. You are a Christian as you accept the death of Christ on your behalf. But that's academic in a sense. That's out of us. We have to experience God's control and God's forgiveness in our life. And the problem is that although Jesus has redeemed us, we are not experiencing it, His redemption. We're not living in the fullness of the children of God. We're wallowing in the mud. Now, I told you that all of us go back to the mud. But all of us don't have to wallow in the mud and stay in the mud. Now, the deal is this. You have had your redemption bought in Jesus Christ. I am asking you, are you in a struggle? Do you try to do God's will? Are you running the race of faith? Are you reaching toward the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ? I do not feel sorry for Christians who are struggling. I do not feel sorry for Christians who are in this tension-filled kind of existence between justification and sanctification. So that's exactly where I am. The Christians I feel sorry for are the Christians who have never experienced the struggle. The Christians who have never seen beyond their own selfishness in their salvation. The Christians who have never seen that God died that you might serve others. Those Christians are the ones that I long to break through to, that I long to stir up, that I long to bring to remembrance that Christ died not for your selfish enjoyment. Christ died to bring all mankind unto Himself. And if you're sitting under some tree looking forward to playing a harp, you're not in the battle. You're not on the front. This church does not have one minister. This church has a church full of ministers that has not seen yet with the eyes of faith that we're all in the battle. We're all ministers. We're all servants of God. We're all struggling. We're all out there in the front. Christianity has become a spectator religion. We just sit a few hours a week and say, boy, aren't I good? Aren't I fine? Aren't I holy? And I promise you that 2 hours a week doesn't cut the Christian life. The Christian life is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We have different gifts. We are a family. We are a body. We are to move out in the world as a unit to do the will of God. I am not a minister. I am simply a child of God that has a unique calling. You are a child of God with unique calling too. The struggle is in all of us. There are no holier Joes. All of us struggle to be what God wants to be. I refuse for you to put me on a pedestal. I refuse to accept rules for my life that you don't put on your life. We are the same. I am a player coach. I want to be with you out in the world. Monday through Saturday is when we serve. Sunday is when we come together to rejuvenate ourselves, to help one another, to love one another, that we might go out and serve again the next week. Everyone has the struggle. Everyone is a minister.